Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
As a Christian, you have everything. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He's got so much in store to us that we can't even begin to comprehend what God's got in mind for you.
Do you need a message of hope today? Stay with us for our Bible study out of 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul reminds us the incredible promise we have of hope because of the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, our hope is certain and secure. With more, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, thank you for the promise of eternal life, that we have moved out of darkness and into the light, from the sand and onto the rock, from where we were perishing to where we now have gained eternity. We pray that you would open up our eyes and help us to understand exactly what we're looking at in this chapter. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I actually want to pick it up starting in verse 12. That's really where we ended. We read from 12 to 17 last week, just kind of to read it. But remember, Paul is correcting a doctrine in chapter 15. There are certain of the Corinthians who, for whatever reason, have all of a sudden believed that there is no resurrection. We talked a little bit about it last week. Maybe they were connected with the Sadducees, which was a sect of Judaism that didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in an afterlife. Maybe it was some pagan idea that was passed over. Maybe somebody who wasn't very mature, maybe a leader, a teacher in Corinth, came up with something new. I like what Greg Laurie says. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. When people say, oh, I've got something new and exciting for you today. Most often, when they begin to unpack it, it's either something that's already been around or it's something that is wrong and that we need to reject. So for whatever reason, they're believing and teaching that we are not going to resurrect from the dead. By the way, all false teachings are bad, but what a horrible false teaching. Now, when you die, that's it. You just perish. You just pass away. You just die. Paul is upset on this false teaching, and I think it's important for us to guard the faith, to make sure that we stand true in doctrine with what is right and what is correct doctrine. There obviously can be differences in doctrine among us, and I think that God even uses that because we begin to talk about doctrine. You believe one thing, I believe another thing. We begin to look at supporting passages for it, and it helps us to come to the knowledge of the truth based upon the scriptures. So differences in doctrines are, I think, important. However, it's also important for us to seek out the truth. And not only in doctrines that are, you know, I'm going to die on this hill. This is an important doctrine. All doctrines. We want to walk in the truth of all doctrines. We want to be open enough to what we find in the scriptures. Make sure we don't believe something just because the church that we attended believed it, just because our pastor taught it and believed it, or maybe somebody was really, it was their pet doctrine, and I came to the Lord, you know, and I met them, or I came to the Lord under them, and so it's become my pet doctrine as well. We want to know what the truth is. And I'm really glad, by the way, that we aren't going to perish when we die. I'm really glad that we are going to go on and live forever in something that is absolutely amazing. You know, apart from what Paul says in the rest of this chapter, he started off the book of Corinthians by saying, you have everything. I love that thought. As a Christian, you have everything. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He's got so much in store to us that we can't even begin to comprehend what God's got in mind for you. And I think that's true when it's connected to the resurrection. So let's pick it up again in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise him up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, a reference to those who have died, fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. So Paul is simply saying, how can you come to the thought that there is no resurrection when we celebrate the very resurrection of Jesus Christ? And as we're going to see in a moment, that he is the first fruits of our own resurrection. He is the one who led the way. He broke through the barrier of death. He was resurrected. He didn't just rise from the dead like some Old Testament saints did, or like Lazarus did, or like the little girl that he rose from the dead. He actually resurrected in his resurrected body and became the first one to lead the way that we could follow in behind him. And so then Paul says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And I love that affirmation. He's like, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we of all people are the most pitiable. And that is true, especially if we start teaching a false doctrine like this. But even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's one of the reasons that I've said on a few occasions, if they found the body of Jesus and it was undeniable that there was no resurrection, I would no longer believe in the resurrection, because I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to live for a lie. I want to live for the truth. I want to live for what God did and whom God is in reality. But then he just puts it very simple. But now Christ is risen from the dead. On that morning, when those women went down to that tomb, they found the stone had already been rolled away. And they looked in the tomb, and they saw there an angel on the head of the tomb, and an angel where his feet had been, and an angel saying to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. A perfect picture of the mercy seat. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant had two angels on it, and in between you would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement once a year, and that became a mercy seat in living color, real angels and real blood from the ultimate sacrifice that had been sprinkled upon it, and he is risen from the dead. And because of that, we are not the most pitiable, but we are so incredibly blessed. He goes on to say, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, Paul uses the term fallen asleep to speak of Christians dying, just as Paul did. And we talked about that this last Sunday, that when a Christian dies, we close our eyes, or maybe we die with our eyes open. We pass from this consciousness and we enter into the presence of God. There is no reason for us as Christians to fear death, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It says that Jesus is the first fruits. What were the first fruits? When you would go out to begin to harvest your field, if you were in Israel, you would take your first sheath that you cut down and you would set it aside. And then when it was time to go to the temple, you would take that very first sheath and you would give it to God. It was saying to him, I'm giving you the first, I'm giving you the best. It is the first fruits. And so Jesus is the first fruits. There's many more who will be resurrected like him, many more that are going to follow in behind him, but he is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first one to rise, to take that body. In verse 21, it says, for since by men came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Now he's just going over the basic thought of substitutionary atonement, or atonement by the cross. That just as Adam led us into sin, so by one man we have been made alive, if we will put our trust in him. It goes on to say, but each one has an order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's, at his coming, then comes the end, who he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and all the authorities and all the power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, by whom he says all things are put under his feet. If it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, now when all things are made to be subject to him, then the Son himself also be subject to God, who put all things under him, that God might be all in all. So he goes into the idea and the concept that Jesus is going to come and rule and reign. And the last enemy that is going to be defeated is death. He's going to come again for his church. That's the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, John 14, 1. And we'll talk about this on a Sunday morning not long from now. Jesus said, I'm going away. And if I go away, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're told that God doesn't want you and I to be ignorant concerning those that have fallen asleep. But the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we are going to meet him in the air, and we are going to forever be with the Lord. That concept of resurrection. So the church will be resurrected, and then after the church is resurrected, the tribulation saints will be resurrected. And after the tribulation saints are resurrected, then the rest of the people are going to be resurrected to judgment. So he speaks of all of this, and at the very end, the last thing that is defeated completely and totally is death. And if death is defeated, then people are not going to perish. That's Paul's point. And he says that God is all in all. Then he says in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Want me to talk about that verse? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, I don't know if we have all of the information that we need for this verse. The reason that I say that is there are somewhere between, and I'm not exaggerating, 40 to 100 views on what the baptism for the dead passage means. There's all kinds of different ideas. I fell into a black hole in my study this afternoon. When I started studying it, it led to one thing, which led to another 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 thing. So instead of doing that, I want to give you just a couple of ideas as we look at it here. And a couple of things that especially those who are aware of Greek would say, or those who are experts in the area of Greek would say. First of all, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? First of all, note that he uses the term they. What will they do who are baptized by the dead? They, twice. He didn't say, therefore, why do we baptize for the dead? It seems in the text he's not claiming that they are baptizing for the dead. There was an old pagan practice of baptizing for the dead. We know the Mormons use this verse to baptize for the dead. That's why genealogies are so important to them. They cover their genealogies, and then they'll go in and they will be baptized for their families as far back as they can find, baptizing for the dead, using this verse that when a Mormon dies, or when someone who is in a Mormon family dies, their spirit goes into some kind of suspension, and then when they're baptized for them, they enter into heaven. We know it's not saying that. How do we know that? First of all, baptism can't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. You aren't saved when you're baptized. Baptism is a sign of what took place in you when you committed your life to Christ. You go under the water as a symbol of your death, the death to yourself, and identifying with the death of Christ. You come out of the water as a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons that we don't baptize infants as well, because we don't believe that the faith of one person can baptize and save another. So the faith of a parent doesn't baptize and save their child. A person can't by faith baptize for other people. If that were the case, the scriptures would say so, and we'd all be baptizing for all kinds of people if you could be saved that way. That's not what it's saying. Some say the fact that he says, what about those who baptize for the dead, as in they and them, not we and us, means that Paul was saying something like this. Even the pagans believe in the resurrection of the dead. What about them that baptize for the dead? What they even baptize for it. They even believe in the resurrection, and we don't believe in that. I don't know. I can see it a little bit in the way that it's laid out, but I don't know. Others say that he was talking about baptizing for the dead. And here we get into some, and there seems to be some Greek merit. I'm referring back now to people who can read Greek, which I cannot. I can look up Greek word studies. I can see what Greek words are. I can study where they've been used and how they were used. But those who know Greek say that the reference here of being baptized for the dead could be a reference to someone who has died before you, you being baptized so that you can see them in the future, for a reunion, being baptized for the dead. Kind of like the idea that pagans were being baptized and Paul was saying, hey, pagans believe in the resurrection, you guys should too. I kind of look at that idea. Again, I fall back. I mean, these are very bright men who know Greek who are believing this, and so there's a good possibility it's true. But for me, I'm kind of like, I don't know. It could be that we don't have enough information, that we really don't know what Paul's making a reference to when he makes a reference to this. Or it could be, as he talks about baptism, that he's talking about what we already know about it. Romans chapter 6, it says that when we go under the water, we are buried with Christ. Could he be saying, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? In other words, and again, remember, Greek wordage, and then it's being translated over into English so you can get different ideas. But could it simply be saying, what about baptism? What do you think we're doing in baptism? If Romans chapter 6 tells us that we're buried when we baptize and coming up out of the water in the newness and the likeness of Christ, could he simply be saying that baptism is a picture of resurrection? How could you not be believing in the resurrection when you are baptized into the family of God, the very picture of the resurrection? He says, why then are they baptized for the dead? So again, I think that that's the best suggestion that I find for what it means. If you want to go fall in the rabbit hole, go fall in the rabbit hole. There's a lot of information that's out there, a lot of different studies. You can kind of come to your own idea, but I am quite sure that we cannot save other people. If that were the case, that would be great. But there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There are no proxy salvations in the kingdom of God. And so whatever it's saying, it's not saying that. It goes on to say, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now, Paul's just kind of clicking off reasons. And if he indeed was saying, why are we going through this issue of baptism, being buried with Christ and resurrecting with Christ if the dead don't resurrect, and why are we in peril every hour? Paul has been in great jeopardy his whole life as he's preached the gospel. He's like, why am I doing this? If we're all just going to die and perish, then why are we doing this? He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says, you want to hear what boasting I have? A lot of people boast about a lot of different things. But Paul says, you want to hear the boasting I have? I die daily. If there wasn't the afterlife, if we weren't living for heaven, if we were just citizens here, and this is all there was, why should we make such big sacrifices? Doesn't make any sense. If all it is, you know, live your best life here, live it as good as you can, and then we're all going to die and we're all going to go away. Paul says, my boasting is this, I die daily. I give sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people coming to Christ. So Paul speaks of his own adversity and dying daily. He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? Now, was Paul literally thrown into an amphitheater where there were beasts that he fought with? Some believe that he did. In Acts chapter 19, Paul talks about a silversmith for Artemis or for Diana, whom Paul did great who Paul hurt their financial aspect by preaching the gospel in Ephesus. And so Paul made reference later on of being done great harm there. He may be using an allegory. It may be an event that we don't know about. It might be an event that took place in Acts 19 where Paul wants to go back into the theater and confront the authorities, but the church in Ephesus hold him back and won't let him go in and confront him. Either way, he's saying, why am I going through all of this? And why have I gone to such great steps if we do not rise from the dead? Those are the points that he's making. He says, if the dead do not rise, again, the middle of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It sounds like he might be quoting scripture, but he's not. He's actually quoting a philosopher of their day. And what Paul is simply saying is this. Why are we going through all of this? Let's just live for the moment. If this life is all that we have, and really, if we did believe that there was no resurrection, if you're a person that just believes that after life you die, then make the most of what you got today, because today is all you have. If you believe in the afterlife, then you've got to give credence to what Jesus says when he says, don't stack up for yourself treasures here on earth, but stack them up in heaven, that we have rewards. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one gives a glass of water in my name without receiving a reward. And so what we do today, because we believe in eternity, because we believe that we will go into eternity, is we sacrifice today for tomorrow. We look for ways in which we can invest in the kingdom of heaven. But Paul just quotes this philosopher. Hey, you believe in today, then eat, drink, and be merry. He then goes on to say in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It may be that this false doctrine was being led by someone who was wanting to live a lifestyle that didn't have any kind of purity or faithfulness to it at all. And so he's saying, bad company corrupts good habits, or bad company corrupts good morals. You're hanging out with the wrong people here. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This doctrine of not having a resurrection had probably led them to living for themselves that day. Living for themselves that day had led them into sinful behavior. And so Paul says, watch out with whom you are hanging out with. What a good lesson for us as well. When our best and closest friends are people that love Jesus, that spurs us on to love Christ as well. We are affected by those that are around us. And that's what Paul's saying as they're believing this doctrine. He goes on, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? So this may be, remember, they're in Corinth. They're in Greece. They're in the area where philosophy was basically born. They're a stone's throw away from Athens. And so someone says, how are the dead bodies going to be raised? It's the kind of same questions today people say. You think that our bodies are literally going to be resurrected? What if someone's out at sea and they fall over a boat and they get eaten by fish and somebody else catches that fish and then eats the fish? You believe that your body will one day be resurrected? What about when you offer your organs? They're going to be ripped out of somebody? No heartbeat, there goes the heart. As if God couldn't overcome all of these difficulties.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.